were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of people most to be pitied. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his word. I've entitled this sermon simply "The Proclamation of the Resurrection of Christ," or "The Fact of the Resurrection of Christ." All over the globe today, the professing church, to a greater or lesser degree, I guess we would put ourselves here on the lesser end of things, are celebrating the empty tomb and the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose we could ask this question: if we preach Christ crucified, or the death and the cross of Christ, does it really matter if we quibble or doubt or have some kind of reservation about the reality of his risen life? Is the resurrection essential? Is it front and center stage, or
can we somehow relegate the importance of its claims and truth upon us? Well, you maybe remember that when Paul preached in Corinth, he stressed the fact that he wanted to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was targeting the rhetoric and the pride and the money-making skills which are finely honed of the personality cults, the famous conference speakers of the day who gathered their disciples. And then he goes on to answer certain questions that the Corinthian church had written to him about, and then he deals with some matters of his own which he wants to stress. And now, as he comes to the end of chapter 15 and 16, the close of the book, he wants to get rid of, he wants to dispel any doubts whatsoever about the necessity of the resurrection, the certainty of the resurrection, the practicality and the practical importance of the resurrection, and just how front and center stage and vital this teaching is. And when we realize that, I guess we say, how important is the resurrection to us? Is this just a once-off event each year where momentarily we nod and pause to this truth? Or is it something which you hear the tones of Paul at the end of that letter? I stress them. This remarkable fact that it leads to that one day, if you're a believer in Jesus, you will bear his likeness and image completely in every way, body and soul. That's the importance of the resurrection of the dead, and especially the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, or number one in a series of raising ups. And I just want to look at this quite simply. I think I'll not be saying anything terribly novel or new, just going through all things we should know and praying that God would let them have a disproportionate fresh weight upon our minds, on our hearts, on our speech, on our conduct, and our hope. Firstly, the proclamation is a good Presbyterian sermon. Proclamation of the resurrection of Christ, the priority of the resurrection of Christ, and the proof of the resurrection of Christ. Three P's: the proclamation, the priority, and the proof of the resurrection of Christ. Paul begins then in verses 1 and 2. Please follow, it'll help you and help me certainly. Now I would remind you, or literally I would want you to know, or have you know, brothers, he's speaking to fellow believers and Christians affectionately, of the gospel that I preached to you, or literally the gospel I gospeled to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are, it's interesting the word he uses, not saved, but being saved, the ongoing progressive tense of salvation, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered, he goes on, he passed on, I guess like a ball you might pass on from pitcher to pitcher round the bases. I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul didn't just pen, type, or write, or even debate this fact or truth. He messaged this message of the good news. He proclaimed the proclamation. He announced the announcement of the good news of the resurrection of Christ along with the death of Christ. He knows that they know, but he wants them to know. What does he mean? He wants them to recall what they already know, to acknowledge the things they should know, to appreciate them with a fresh force and a fresh depth, and grow in their understanding of that knowledge of the resurrection of Christ. He wants you to know like you've never known before. That's what he's saying, or hitherto known. Because when he came to Corinth, he preached more than the cross. You sometimes hear people say, oh, well, when Paul came to Corinth, he only preached about Calvary. That's not what he says. He preached Jesus Christ, his person, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, and him crucified. He preached the whole counsel of God, and that included, of course, his death. It focused on his death. It focused on his sufferings according to the scriptures, but it also included the proof and confirmation of that death, his burial and resurrection on the third day. That's all included in this preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached Jesus Christ as the cosmic Lord who rules all things for God and the blessing of his flock and the advancement of the gospel in the world. This is the one he preached. He preached him dead definitively once for all as a substitute. He doesn't explicitly talk about his substitution here, but he says elsewhere in the letter, Christ our Passover lamb has been crucified. Not many times repeatedly like the Old Testament sacrifices, but once, and that's it. We're done. Or as Christ said, it is finished. Atonement has been made. This crucified one who was buried, not as is sometimes implied, under the earth, going down into the earth, but it was, of course, he was set on the ledge in a fresh tomb cut from the rock in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, isn't that right? He was buried in that sense in the sepulchre, and then on the third day raised once for all in a one-way ticket resurrection which cannot be reversed into this glorified state in which he now lives. He always had eternal life as God, for he is fully God. But because he's fully man, something new happened at the resurrection. The incarnate body was transformed, and through his ascension into glory, made radiant and bright in splendor, which we can only hope for and long for and learn about in Scripture. And this is the word which he passed on, and the believers must not let slip, but must stand on it, hold it, and walk in the joy of the risen Lord. And it's by that they are being saved. Maybe you say, well, I've been saved, and I don't need to be saved. Well, the Bible, you see, doesn't speak of salvation simply in the sense of past salvation. It does speak of salvation in that tense. We can say, I'm saved, or I have been saved. But it speaks of salvation in four time frames. were saved from before the foundation of the world. That's our election to salvation. We're saved when we believe the gospel and put our trust in Christ. I guess we might call that our conversion or justification. We're progressively being saved by God's grace through faith. Our sanctification. But our full and final salvation still waits for the day when body and soul we will be forever with the Lord, our glorification. It's good to think of all those tenses of salvation, and it prevents us from making mistakes about how we view our conversion. So, just to say, by way of application, that not all sermons should be just about the cross. This one, I guess, isn't centrally about the cross, though it includes the cross. It shouldn't all be about the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though I, myself, have preached many series on the passion of Christ, looking at each individual aspect of everything that the Lord Jesus suffered and endured because he loved me and gave himself for me. And that's a good thing to do. Tease out the significance of the scourging and the arrest and the beating and the blindfolding and the mocking of Christ, the thorns that pierced his scalp as a curse, and so forth. The seven words from the cross. There's books written about this. It's good to dwell upon it, but we don't have to think exclusively about the cross, because our faith is also helped and aided and nourished and strengthened and deepened by thinking great thoughts of the Lord Jesus raised up. He is alive. What joy gripped the disciples? You see, their despair, their hopelessness. Remember, Cleopas is trudging with his friend along the road to Emmaus. He's gloomy and down and depressed. And then he realizes that not only has the Lord Jesus been present with them to unpack the scriptures to them with the burning heart, but he's actually been raised from the dead. And they're filled with, they pulsate, don't they, with hope, peace, and gladness. So believers have to accept it. And preachers have to declare it. The simple fact is that all of us will die unless Jesus comes back before the point when we breathe our last and our heart stops pumping and we have no pulse. Mortal life will, for each of us, unless the judgment comes first, cease. And so the empty grave of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very glad and happy tiding and a word of faith, which brought instantaneous hope, didn't it, to the dying thief who believed, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Can you imagine what that was like for that poor man who suddenly, by God's grace, got what Christ was all about? Suffering for his sin unjustly, but him, the guilty criminal, justly punished. That in a very short time, all his sorrow and pain would end. And he would be in a place better than the Garden of Eden. with God. It's a better than Lazarus life because it has a permanence to it. Wouldn't it have been great? Well, I guess it wouldn't have been so great to die as he died the first time, but then to be wrapped in shrouds and to be called out of the tomb after 4 days. Lazarus, come out. And we're told, aren't we, that when Christ comes, we were looking at this last Lord's Day evening, John 5, the first resurrection, when Christ calls and raises us to spiritual life, and then the second one on the last day, when Christ appears and all are summoned from their tombs. Unbelievers come out to the resurrection of eternal life. Not a wonderful hope, a permanence. And so, if this truth is in our spiritual DNA by grace and written in the code of our hearts, we have no fear of death. We have confidence in the face of grief. We can pass whatever sickness or hospital treatment or trauma we might go through, whatever way it ends for us, we could die with a confident hope. So many believers, that's the case. There's a peace as they pass into glory to be with the Lord. And we will take a very dim view, won't we, of bishops like David Jenkin, the Bishop of York. I pray that God granted him repentance before his death, but who called the resurrection, he didn't believe in the supernatural, a conjuring trick with bones. Or another famous archbishop in Africa, who was greatly lauded and paraded round the world and praised, got all sorts of recognition, and he denied the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray that the Lord would or has granted him repentance before his death, because if not, then the clerical collars become millstones round the neck of pastors. Tragic that any pastor would deny Christ risen from the dead. And so we must pray for God's grace. That's the only reason we receive it and accept it and take our stand in it and hold fast to it. Because he holds fast to us in grace, and pray for grace to increasingly accept, increasingly receive with joy, and hold it tenaciously against all the tides and currents, whatever it means and the cost that it brings to this truth. This is a hill on which we die. The bodily, literal resurrection of Christ as historical fact. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. Secondly, the priority of the resurrection of Christ. For I delivered to you as of first importance, of primary importance, that's what he means first, not first in time, it wasn't necessarily where he began his message, though it could have been. But the key thing, the vital thing, the essential thing, the core curriculum doctrine, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised. We might find this hard to accept. I hope not. It's important that we have a balanced understanding of the proportions, the proper proportions of biblical truth. We don't want to have faith like a monster, do we? With a massive arm, massive right arm, and a tiny, tiny head, or a huge eye. It has to be balanced and proportionate, our faith, increasingly. I guess, by grace, we all tend to ride hobby horses, and maturity brings balance in how we hold truths in Scripture. But simply to say that not all doctrines are primary or of paramount importance. For example, salvation does not rest on whether or not this last week has been in our hearts before God, Passion Week. I take it that we might have our individual convictions on this, and even as a denomination, we don't hold as essential whether or not we celebrate Passion Week privately. I take it too that this is maybe a little bit more controversial, that whether or not we receive the COVID-19 vaccine, we don't hold that as the decisive cardinal truth and test of our Christian faith, that we can have a different view on that and still have fellowship. I'm sure that it may not be what you feel, but it is, I think, how we should think. It's not absolutely categorical and essential to our faith. And I hesitate as a Brit to speak to Yanks and those who are from the South as well on this, because I just discovered recently in Philadelphia that Yanks are from the North, isn't that right? But I hesitate to say this, but at least in principle, regardless of policies, and I'm not trying to be controversial, I'm just showing you the weight and importance relatively of this truth, that we could in fact vote Democrat or Republican and not compromise Christian faith decisively and still have fellowship in spite of that. We might not want to air our views too loud and be sensitive, but it's not like the resurrection and the death of Christ. Those are things, when we take them away, that the gospel and the church, they're the foundational stones, and they fall to the ground. I'm not saying how I would vote or if I would vote, but simply to say that these are the foundations. Pull these away and you've nothing left. So Paul says that Christ died once for sins, as the Scripture had taught, predicted, and said he would do. That for 3 days he taught Messiah was buried in the grave, and on the third day Jesus irreversibly rose to live forevermore as the risen Lord. He puts the death and resurrection together here. He thinks of them as one idea, and they're central gospel facts that we cannot do without or dispense with. Why was the time, 3 days, vitally important? Why 3 days? Why not 2, 1, 4, or 5? Paul views this as of primary importance. 3 days. Well, of course, Jonah, the picture and pattern and shadow and prototype and model of the resurrection of Jesus, was 3 days and night, wasn't he, in the belly of the fish? so I guess to fulfill Scripture. And in fact, the prophet Hosea had said that something wonderful would happen on the third day, that people would rise in Christ. I think also to rule out any idea that Christ fainted or swooned on the cross, and that he wasn't actually dead in the first place. So it had to be 3 days and he had to be buried to confirm that Jesus Christ had really died, as his disciples claimed. And yet it couldn't be 4, because then, as Mary recognized and the mourners recognized, on day 4, the decay process would have already set in. So the scriptures had said in Psalm 16, God would not permit his body to be corrupted. And so it had to be 3 days. So for all those reasons, the 3-day timing was important and key. But then, what about also the fact of the truth? Not just the time, but the truth is vital that Christ was risen on the third day. Why did Christ have to be raised? Why was it not good enough simply to know that when Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," our sin was dealt with and done with? Well, for several reasons, I think, and Scripture expands upon this, but the truth itself is vital to show that God justified his Son, who was righteous in his eyes. Though he had been condemned as worthy of death, he was guiltless and free from charge and accusation. He was declared not guilty and innocent by the Father through his resurrection from the dead. I think also he was justified that we might be justified. You see, we're saved through our union or joining or gluing to Jesus' life. And just as God crucified him, our sins were punished in him, but just as God raised him, so he also will raise us. And as he declared his Son guiltless, no charge can be brought against the believer in Jesus. And Paul says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now some condemnation. 0. Zip. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has liberated us, freed us from the law of sin and death. So we are justified then through faith in him. So we have to know he was vindicated, to know that we will not be condemned. And then beyond this, of course, the resurrection of Jesus verified who he was, the Son of God. It fulfilled his predictions. He said, according to the scriptures, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be betrayed and put to death and on the third day raised. God raised him up and showed the world what he said was completely true. And then he had his appointment confirmed as judge of all men, and finally and chiefly his atonement was accepted. This was God's well done, his thumbs up, his work finished and complete. And so all of those things are vital truths, which are priorities, the timing and the truth itself. So if God raised Jesus up through faith in Christ, we have eternal good hope. Have you believed in Jesus? Then united to him, we share the hope of eternal life in him. Shrouds have no hold over our permanently risen Lord, and for us the sting of death has been drawn, because victory is his. And in Jesus Christ, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we are born and raised to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I mentioned this briefly, but just to say, one day each year to think about the truth of the resurrection is not enough. The death and resurrection of Christ, as Christians, I don't want you to make a mistake in work, but in the proper sense, that you dominate our waking thoughts as we live for him and serve him. We should know that Satan has been conquered and death has certainly been defeated, that mortality is swallowed up. Look at what Paul says of the future glory. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. We're weak now when we die in a weakened state, but one day raised in power. We have flesh and blood and bones now, a natural body given to us, and thank God for it, but then it'll be transformed, a perfect vehicle for all the operations of the Holy Spirit, who will animate us completely and fully throughout the age to come in the new heavens and the new earth. It is a spiritual body. So it's important that we think of this, because it will console us in our grief. That we have hope in death. It's not sometimes we hear of loved ones, and that's been the case for Hazel and I on this side of the pond. We've heard of those who have passed away into God's presence in the UK when we've been absent in the US, and we've just texted with Christ, better by far. But not as good as it gets, because it will be even better than that, body and soul, in the presence of the Lord. The best is yet to come with the Christian. We can have boldness and witness when we're fearful, and we say, but I can't do it, when we know that by the strength that God supplies through his Son at God's right hand, we can do it by grace. We maybe are struck by the sins we've committed, the foolish things we've said, and we can look to him at God's right hand, who shields us through faith and grants us forgiveness of sins, fresh pardon to cleanse our conscience. We wonder what might become of the church in Ridgefield Park or in Indiana. But we know that he's at the right hand of God and rules all things for his church. He's sovereignly directing the mission through all the ups and downs of church life, and guiding and leading and feeding his flock and nourishing it with the word. How are we going to gather a congregation like this each Lord's Day, or bigger? Not by our wisdom and strategy and power, but by the grace that God grants to use the gifts we have in the place God has put us for his glory. All this is because Jesus is the exalted, mighty Lord for us. And finally, and more briefly, proof of the resurrection of Christ. Proof of the resurrection of Christ. For Paul goes on then from verse 5 to list the appearances. First to Cephas, to Peter. He passes by the testimony of the women. We're not told why he does that. We can't be certain. Perhaps he doesn't have their contact details. Because the other witnesses, he's urging them, isn't he? He's saying that most of them are still alive, so you can text them and ask them, or you can Zoom them and have a face-to-face and find out what they saw and what actually happened. Knock their doors. Go round for supper. And you'll hear all these different people and different characters, some of them natural skeptics and some of them very naturally gullible, who all testify to the same thing, that Jesus Christ was raised. So Peter ran, you remember, ahead of John, looked into the tomb and saw the grave closed and the tomb empty. The women had seen the angel, and then with the doors shut later that night, how did he get in? Well, he did. And he stood in their midst and greeted them, displaying his wounds. Peace be with you. And Thomas missed out on that occasion. And I'll only believe it if I see it. And then he saw it and he felt it. And the Lord said, blessed are those who have believed and not seen. And then to 500 brothers at one time, verse 6, most of whom are still alive, you can speak to them, though some had fallen asleep. Paul's probably writing 25 years after the death of Christ. And then to the Lord's brother, I think James, rather than James, son of Alphaeus, who later became leader of the Jerusalem church, he appeared. But then Paul, verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born. What does he mean? Well, this is a term usually used of an untimely, generally a premature birth, which in the mind of the Jews and the Greeks meant some sort of deformity. Just wasn't quite right, it was unseemly. Paul kind of viewed his own apostolic call as a kind of, if this is not a contradiction in terms, an oxymoron, a kind of a monstrosity of grace. This was monstrously outrageous that he could see the risen Christ himself after the fact and be certain that God had raised the one whom men had crucified and Paul had persecuted to his right hand. And so Paul was absolutely clear. How could that be true unless Christ was risen? His eyes were blinded by the shining light which made the noonday sun near Damascus seem darkness. That's an amazing thing. Try shining a spotlight. Maybe you go out today and it's a clear sky and you want to see, I want to see that sign across, that road sign across the road a little more clearly. And so you get your iPhone out or your, what are those not iPhones called? Smartphones, Androids out, and you flick your torch on and you think, oh, I'll be able to see. No difference. Why? Because it's bright. But when the glory of Christ blinded Paul's eyes,
that was the only thing that could be seen. Such was the brightness of the glory, incandescent radiance, brighter than the sun.
I don't mean it's the only thing that could be seen, but you know what I'm saying. Everything else was comparatively dim. There's no song that just come to my mind. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Grace. Well, that's what happened, Paul, that day. And that's the proof. His life was changed. His life was transformed in the light of his glory. The risen Lord. So that means that the disciples didn't steal the body away. That means the apostles really did see the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that we can't disprove the Christian faith because it is true. You know, maybe some of the less young ones in our midst will know the name Josh McDowell, who in the 1970s, I think, wrote several books, The Evidence Demands a Verdict, and the sequel, and so forth. He was a Harvard Law student, went to study law, and he set about during his course to disprove the resurrection of Christ, and he started at the Gospel of Luke and ended up, like Paul, instead of a persecutor, a promulgator and proclaimer of the truth of the Gospel, because Jesus is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's three P's to have you chewing over at lunchtime as you chew your physical food, some spiritual food, the proclamation of the resurrection, its priority, and the proof, scripture, these apostolic sightings, and his real appearance to Paul. Let this message banish all doubt. Let this message fill your heart with hope. Let this truth give you light in the darkness, and let it flood your life with power and grace as you seek it from the Lord. Preach it without fear when you're asked to give reason for your hope. Study the empty grave. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the risen Lord. We thank you for his blood that covers our sins. Purchase the spirit.